Well, we're in the book of Jude, as some of you probably know. Miss Ruthann, were you thinking of getting me a cup of coffee? You look like you might be thinking that. All right. All right.
You got anything in mind after Jude? So you don't know.
Pastor,
not sure yet. Yeah.
You should fill the cup 5 times. They were picking on my coffee drinking. They gave me one this day.
Oh my! All right, all right. So the book of Jude, we were in verse 12, and
we're coffee crushing apparently.
Yep. Wouldn't you know? Now, all you people in internet land, this is my fault, because I turned the recorder on, then sent the women for coffee. All right. You can always tell a woman's abnormally brilliant because they get coffee for their husbands. All right.
That for you, babe.
Yeah. Thank you, babe. For those of you who don't know, my coffee cup's about half full. All right. Now, it says...
It explains me all the time that I feel too much and it's cold.
All right, here we go. These are spots. Jude 1:12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Mm. It's that twice dead that makes that verse stand out. Okay. The idea that you have people come to the house of God that, first of all, they don't fear. What do I mean by that? Well, what's to be afraid of in church? Okay. Well, the whole idea is, who are we preaching? We're preaching the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Okay. When I first got to Vermont, I did a series on the terrible God, the God that nobody likes, who is terrible. And he says he's terrible. And I preached a long series on the God that nobody likes. I just had some different farmers who weren't used to going to church, anything else. And they'd come and sit there in the kitchen. I'd preach about this God that nobody likes, but this is who he is. And the thing is, you have people who come and they'll run their mouths. They've run their mouth all their life. They ran their mouth on their parents. They ran their mouth on their teachers. They ran their mouth on everything else. Come in, run their mouths in the house of God. And it doesn't even occur to them that God's going to judge them one day. You know, it doesn't even occur to them that one day that God will hold every single word they have said and hold them to account for that. And so, you know, it just says they come and they're without fear. I don't want to put Sharon on the spot, but I'm going to use her for an example right now. That Dale and Amy have known Sharon a long time, and Sharon made a profession a couple years ago, and they boasted on her and said, what a change. You know, they really saw a huge change, just in the sense that everywhere Sharon had ever gone to church, just talk about people, didn't bother them and such. And one day Sharon just called me sobbing. I am so sorry. I am just so sorry. And I didn't want to hear confessions of talk about me or whatever else. But God pinned her.
That's right.
God pulled her over by the side of the road. God did that to her. God made her fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what?
Fear.
Fear.
That's right. Yes, sir.
And then grace, my fears relieved.
That's right.
And then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned. And there's certain people, they're not going to be afraid of anything. They're determined not to be afraid. It's just all a big happy-go-lucky thing or whatever else. And again, if that's all this verse was talking about, it'd be important enough, but it's going to go further than that. Because it's going to talk about twice dead people. Now, I'm going to deal with something tonight that's probably the most controversial issue that I'll deal with in a long time. But it's the idea there is a class of people. None of them are alive today. But there is a class of people who could lose their salvation. And there are none of them alive today. There's no one like that alive today. But we've all dealt with this idea of the transition period of time. People who had salvation in that Old Testament. Now, there are people alive today who, if they died, would go to heaven, who may not end up in heaven. Who do I mean by that?
Babies.
Okay? So when I say loss, do babies deserve to go to heaven? No. Their nature is as horrible as yours and mine. But God in his grace will take a baby to heaven. That's obvious from Romans chapter 5. That's obvious from Deuteronomy chapter 1. They knew no good nor evil. Okay? But does that guarantee him going to heaven? So there's an example right there. In fact, I had an evangelist one time. You could never show me anyone in that Bible that lost their salvation. And I said, there's people in this room that are going to heaven that might not. That's a heresy. And I pointed to a baby. And then he, oh, go ahead.
Could this be, I've always wondered this, the millennium period that will go on, that there are going to be people in the millennium that, like children that never professed salvation, that would have that time yet to make a decision?
Yes, that's yes. Because there's people born by natural childbirth in the millennium.
That's right.
And this is why in the book Isaiah, it talks about a child being 100 years old. She'll die, and the wicked will live but 100 years. And so Bill Randall explained that, and I think he's right, but I'm putting it out there with a postulate. You know, in other words, we're kind of looking at this. The idea, it looks to me like God gives a person 100 years as a testing to see where they'll go. If in 100 years they ain't got it, they're going to die. If they make it past that 100 years, they go get to eat of that tree of life. Remember he said if Adam and Eve had eaten of it, they'd live forever? And that's why in the book of Revelation, it talks about those who lose their right to the tree of life. They're not allowed to go to that tree of life and eat of it. So that kind of backs up what you're saying there.
Could that also be the situation where a child dies with what I would use the term, they had not reached the age of accountability, roughly 12, based on Jewish custom.
Jewish custom, yeah.
That at that point they still hadn't made a decision, but maybe would have time to live during that millennium.
A child wouldn't be resurrected in that millennium in the sense that anybody resurrected isn't going to lose their salvation. No one resurrected. What you're looking at, for example, you know, at what point does someone become accountable? And I think everybody has a different age. I remember when I first became really aware of my own sin and what it was. One of the problems, especially with people in this church, I have so many people in this church who were molested young and such that they really lost their innocence far too soon. You know, that innocence that a child has. You'll see other children who just naturally have that innocence for longer. I'll name you two right now who currently seem to have that innocence, for example. You look at the Ford girls, they're just, you know, they're just kind of innocent, happy-go-lucky girls. Their parents protect them. They haven't known bitter, awful things or whatever. And so many of our children have, you know, just awful things have come into their lives and they've already seen stuff they never should have seen. But I don't know exactly what age, and I don't think there's a distinct age other than this, just like puberty, you know. One kid goes through it at 10, another goes through it at 15.
Yeah, and the only reason I say that is
Jewish custom.
Jewish custom.
That's right, yep.
And that's my only basis.
I know Bill Randall was always raised that when he came 12, he was going to go to hell. His mother has taught him that. You're safe till you're 12. When he turned 12, he thought, well, that's it. I'm damned. There's no hope for me now. And,
that's funny.
Yeah. But we're going to deal with the idea of people who under the Mosaic law trusted by faith those things written, then were required because they trusted those things to act them out. If they didn't act them out, they didn't have faith. That's what James says. And then those people who God gives the Holy Ghost to, we see that after the day of Pentecost, the apostles lay hands on them and such. There's no one here got the Holy Ghost through laying on of hands, okay? You might get a loose tooth through laying on of hands, but you didn't get the Holy Ghost through laying on of hands. So, but in those people, you're going to find there's people who could lose their salvation, who could lose that. and not be renewed again under repentance. Okay? Now, you're going to have a lot of people explain to you why we don't lose salvation. There's a lot of verses people go to. I love these verses, but they're not proof to me. They're just wonderful verses that I could use. For example, the Lord says, you know, you're in my hand, no man will pluck it out. That's great, no man will pluck it out. The people who believe in loss of salvation, yeah, what if you just leave it? No one plucks you out, but you leave. You know, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, it talks about all the things that will never separate you from the love of Christ. I had a German friend of mine, you say, yeah, but it doesn't mention you. You know, neither angel nor principality, nothing will separate us. Yeah, but what if you separate you from the love of Christ? He'd say. See, and so you get into these arguments and such, but there's one verse they cannot overcome on eternal security, and we'll look at it real quick. It's 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're pretty close to that. And I want to just settle eternal security here before I go into this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, I want you to put your finger there, and I want you to go to the very, to 1 John 1, verse 10. We haven't got two chapters, and you have what looks like a huge contradiction. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. What's that? Yeah, okay, but it says if we confess our sins, okay, why would we confess our sins if we can't sin?
I'm not talking about it.
No, but I'm saying that the ED means it's sinned in the past.
Okay.
That's why you needed salvation.
That's why you needed salvation, but can a person sin after they're saved?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. It's our nature.
Why would a person have to confess afterwards? Now, here's the point. Your old nature is still with you. And the Apostle Paul said, it's not subject to the law of Christ, neither indeed can be. That old nature is constantly trying to run you, okay? It's constantly trying to take over. Imagine a group of Israeli commandos taking back an airplane that's been taken captive. And the Israelis have done it a couple of times, you know. Guns to the captain's head, everything else. Next thing you know, they're dead on the floor, and the Israelis got the airplane, and you know, that's all there is to it. And they've taken it over. Salvation. You've been sitting there, and your old nature has been driving you straight to hell, and as a bunch of Israeli commandos take this thing over, and they take your old nature, and they tie it up and sit it on the floor waiting for its judgment. And now they put you in that driver's seat and start giving you good instructions of where to fly. Okay? There you are now, the new man. This old nature on the floor begins whispering to you. Hey, let's just try a little detour, all right? They don't know what they're talking about. And next thing you know, you're listening to that thing and going somewhere you shouldn't go. You're handling things the way you used to handle things.
Oh, thanks. So
and it becomes a huge mess.
Isn't it like this one, like the weak link where the devil can still poke?
Yeah, it's a weak link. He's trying to get you through your old nature. That old nature cannot stop sinning.
That's right.
Right. No,
but the new man inside of you cannot sin.
That's right. It's born of God.
That's why it can never lose its salvation. Mm-hmm. It can't sin.
That's right.
It will be there forever. Mm-hmm. If it ever could sin, yeah, it could go to hell, but it can't. It says it can't.
That's right.
Okay. Now look at 1 John 3, 9 again. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That's that new man. Paul talks about two natures struggling within us. One that can't sin and one that can't stop. Okay. And it's a matter of which one are you going to let run your life? So, the thing is here, this, 1 John 3, 9, is eternal security. It can't sin.
That's right.
Never mind whether or not it ever does, it can't. Could Jesus Christ have sinned? No. This verse says he can. You'll find preachers who think he can. It's blasphemy. He could not sin. Okay? Could not sin.
Not be God.
That's right. And not be God. He could not sin. Okay? And because he's born of God. And So your new man inside of you was virgin born. It's just as much the Son of God as Jesus Christ. It's not God, but it's just as much the Son of God. In that sense, that it's born of God. And it cannot sin. And so if you should live such a miserable life on this earth that God ends up having to kill you, okay? Because if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, okay? And God has to just take you off this earth. I've had friends that's happened to where God just took them off the earth. Okay, they're gone. It's over. And if that's the case, did it taint your new man? No. It's just God saw that you wouldn't run that thing, so God takes you off the earth and such. So, go ahead.
What about Revelation 22:19?
As far as?
Well, it talks about if you're tinkering with God's word, I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah, and again, a man in this day and age, tinkling with God's earth, it wouldn't matter because his new man can't go to hell. Even if a man corrected the word of God, God might kill him early.
That's right.
Okay. Bill Randall always believed that Oliver Green died early. He died at my age.
That's right. Sure.
And Oliver Green died, last of the really great evangelists.
Yeah. I look at that as God takes his word so seriously that you're going to start changing it.
Mm-hmm.
That's yeah. A serious warning.
It is. It's a very serious warning. It'll kill him. A person in the transition period of time, which the tribulation will be back to that transition period of time, would lose their salvation over it. Okay? And, you know, they're just dead. A person today, the big thing happening today is that they just have no power whatsoever. Just God's not using them. You know, they're nice people or whatever else. But they're not affecting, they're not changing the world, they're not doing a thing. They've lost all their power because the Word of God's their power, and they're changing it. They're making that power subject to them. Mm-hmm. They need to be subject to that power.
That's right, yes, sir. Yep.
All right. So with that in mind, back to Jude. We've looked at where true eternal security is. Now, we'll read this thing again, what it says here in Jude, verse 12. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water. And again, you think of that, a man needing rain so bad, you think of California going through that drought, the clouds come and they don't drop water. Okay? And you have people who come, you know, and you, well, they're going to be a great help, and there's nothing to them. You know, it's, and clouds they are without water. And carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So they were alive once, and now they're dead. And that doesn't count for people who are just lost and pretending to be saved. Because a person lost pretending to be saved, or thinking they're saved, is not twice dead. This is somebody who was alive once, and now is dead. Okay, and we're going to look doctrinally who that group of people is. All right, so with that in mind, go with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Simon, verse 18. And when Simon saw through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Okay, And so here's a man who probably under Judaism was fine. But his greed takes over when he sees this thing and he thinks, oh, I want that power like they have it. You'd be amazed how many people come and want the power. Okay? Mm-hmm. But they don't understand what it takes to get the power. First of all, you have to have the snot beat out of you.
Yes.
All right?
Yep.
And, you know, Dale's had about 1% of what God's going to do to crush him. And, you know, but it's awful. Jamie's going, you know. But, you know, but there's those great oases in between, you know, that are just, and they're beyond anything. And hard to remember when you're in between them, you know. But it's just, God wants to give people that power, but you can't purchase it. This guy thought you could, and Peter tells him, you're in danger. You're in danger of being damned at all this over that, okay? So that's something I couldn't tell people today they're in that kind of danger. They're not. All right? They might be in danger in the sense of never getting saved because of their attitude and such.
But isn't that typical of a lot of people who today like to say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other for the Lord, and yet they never repented?
Yeah, and there, you do find such people, yeah. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, one of the more famous passages. Now, Paul has been teaching the principles of the doctrine of Christ up until Hebrews 6. Been explaining carefully who Jesus Christ is and such. And he says in verse 1 of Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We've been going over all these principles. We're going to leave those for a while. Let us go on again under perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Okay, those dead works we learned were bringing those sacrifices, those things that can't help because people were doing them year by year. They weren't helping. Okay, their conscience still bothered them year by year. Their conscience wasn't clean. Okay, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands. And we've seen these. There were baptisms John the Baptist had. There was baptism that Peter had. We don't baptize with those same baptisms today, okay? That laying on of hands, how he laid on hands, you know, in the sense of giving them the Holy Ghost and such. Laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead, of an eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. We're going to go on, he says. We're going to push on a little bit more. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, okay? In other words, they've been brought through this transition. They've tasted it. God's made them partakers of the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on, and verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, how did a man do that? Here's how he did it. He went back to animal sacrifice. Okay.
Isn't that also what he said in Galatians?
It's the same thing he says in Galatians. He went back to animal sacrifice. He's been brought past that, those doctrines of dead works. He's been brought through that. He's seen that. He understands that. He realized all those were a type now. Okay, this is Jesus that came. I'm going to transfer my personal faith from the faith of those sacrifices, and I'm going to transfer it to my personal faith in Jesus Christ as my sacrifice, as opposed to the faith of Christ, okay? He does that. He's going through this transition. But then he goes back and doesn't trust the blood of Christ enough, okay? I remember one time asking a girl, she was out of Wheaton, Illinois, kind of a sing-song, silly, evangelical, Houghton type of place. But I remember saying something wise to me. I asked her one time and said, well, you know, I'm a Catholic and, you know, we just think it's okay to pray to the saints. They're in heaven. Why not ask them? You know, they're up there with God. Why not ask them to go in? And she said, well, isn't that kind of not trusting God, thinking that, you know, you have to talk to somebody else, that you don't have the right to talk to God himself? And that kind of hit me. Yeah, that's, you know, if I'm praying to the saints, it's kind of proof that I don't really trust God. There's the old story of the construction worker up in a Catholic church rafters, and he's working, and some lady comes in, and she's working, and so he, he said, "This is the Lord," you know, and she ignores him. He yells again, "This is the Lord," she ignores him. Finally yells it again, she's, "Quiet, young man, I'm talking to your father." Yeah. And but that's the Catholic thinking, the idea that, you know, that, you know, the, you know, Catholics laugh. They all see that as, But it's that idea, you don't trust that you can just go to God, talk to him. And you're going to talk to all these other saints and such, and they're going to intervene in classes and all that. And but for the Jew who made that transition, he's gone from the blood of those bulls and goats. He says, "No, I'm going to trust in the blood of Christ, but just to make sure, I'm going to go back to the blood of bulls and goats." He has trampled afresh the blood of God, is what he's done. He has made mockery of it, to go back to that. And what Paul says is that man can never be renewed again under repentance. That's it for him. It's over. Now, is there anybody here that could qualify for that? No, because there's none of us been under the blood of bulls and goats, okay? None of us that had salvation under the old Mosaic economy. There's nobody here like that. But while you're reading your Bible, especially things like when Brother Gilbert was taught, you get into the book of Revelation, you're in those period of time. Tribulation, yeah. You're in that period of time. The early book of Acts, you're in that period of time, okay? That's going on then, and so you understand what you're reading when you're reading it.
So this isn't God teaches you something and then you fall back and stop doing it.
There's a spiritual application. For everything in your Bible, there's a spiritual application. Okay, do I have to make an ark and get on it? No. But there's that spiritual application. I need to get away from the flood of the world. I'll run to this man-made wooden thing, the cross. I'll get on that, you know. Is that what I learned? No, but I could make it a spiritual application. There's a spiritual application to this. I do watch it where people come in. For a little while, you think, boy, it's going to make it or whatever. And then suddenly, the dog returneth to its vomit. Okay? The pig to his wallowing in the mud. And they go back, and tough to get a person back from that. Okay? Not impossible. Tough. Okay? Very tough to get a person back. Because they, well, I've already tried that. They'll say, no, they didn't. They came in here and it's right. Still full of themselves, right. And would never completely submit to what the Word of God said and such. And then, you know, went back to their vomit. And anybody's seen it. There's nothing more disgusting. Run and go get something, clean up dog vomit, come back, and dog's done it himself. And he wants to lick your face.
Just add a little bit of light to the second. The parable of the seed and the sower, the second category, where the way I equate it is the seed sprouted. I say the person smiled and they were happy about salvation, but never truly took root.
That's right. There's no taking root. Nothing good could ever come forth. It's a good application of that. That'll fit all day long. All right. So verse 5 again, they've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, and shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Okay, now, going on a little bit more, go to Hebrews 10, verse 24. You know, the old Methodists and such, they use those verses to show loss of salvation. And doctrinally, it won't fit. You can't put that on church people. It's not going to fit. It won't go. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And you really ought to do that. You ought to try to provoke each other to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the famous thing, Dale always talks about that thing, you know, because that was Dale's thing. He just, you're not going to make me do anything like that. Now, somebody else isn't going to go to hell for not coming to church. But for Dale, he really was going to go to hell for not going to church, because that's where his rebellion was.
Right.
Okay. And for everybody, it's hidden a different place, where the rebellion, where their little root sin is or whatever else. And but for Dale, it was just headquartered right there. And so for him, that took care of it. But at one point he said to me, well, you call me when I miss Sunday night. And he named about 3-4 other people, you know, who don't come on Sunday night or something. And I said, yeah, as the manner of some is. He said that. Don't be as the manner of some is. There are some who don't.
Okay? That's right.
But don't you be that way.
That's right.
Okay? And you can't, you know, it's even telling you, yeah, there's some people who don't, but don't you be that way. Mm-hmm. Then it says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant whereby he was sanctified an unholy thing. Mm-hmm. In other words, what are they doing? They're going back to that animal sacrifice is what they're doing. Mm-hmm. They're saying, oh, that blood of Jesus Christ isn't enough. I'll go slaughter a goat. That'll make me safe.
Yes, sir.
Okay? Well, how much more could you despise the blood of Jesus Christ than to do that?
That's good.
Mm-hmm. Well, too. Wouldn't this also be under the Mosaic law or the Old Testament principle? The only way was sacrifice, perpetual sacrifice, to maintain your faith and also your right standing with God. But now with the New Testament, we know that once and final sacrifice.
That's right, one made for all. Yeah, which then born you again and gave you a new nature, completely different than that Old Testament man ever had. Yeah. So, and there again, it's just that idea that now for that person making the transition, and I want to show you something. If you go to Romans chapter 9, I want to show you something here that Paul says. Romans 9, we're going to go to verse 1.
9-1.
I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Okay? So, one of the things Paul lets you know is he loves these Jews so much that he could actually wish that he was cursed for them. It's like Dale said, Moses said the same thing. He told the Lord, he goes up and he said, you blot out their sin. If not, you just blot me out of your book. Okay? You know, there it is.
That's it.
That's an example of Jesus Christ, though.
That's it. Jesus Christ saying things, willing to be a curse for us. Three people in that Bible who were willing. Only one was able.
That's right.
But three were willing.
Yeah, no,
okay. But I just ask you a question. Think of what eternally hell would be. Would you do that for Luke? See? Would you do that for Autumn? Would you be willing to just burn in hell forever for Autumn? You think, you know, you just ask it. And that's hard. Okay? And, you know, you just look and say to yourself, do I have that kind of love? I wouldn't even dare say I have that.
Yeah, right.
But I find men who did.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
Who good conscience say, I love them so much, I would be willing to go to hell if they could have salvation. Mm-hmm. Okay?
The problem is Jesus Christ kept taking or spitting on him repeatedly and still kept coming with grace.
Yeah.
Yep. Now, with that in mind, if we go back to Acts chapter 21. Yeah. All right. Acts chapter 21, Paul goes back to Jerusalem. And verse 17, say for example, and when he would come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. This is Luke writing. By the way, just so you understand, Luke, we know, writes the book of Acts. He basically says that in the beginning of it. You'll find times that Luke talks about we, and other times it's they. You can find when Luke's with them and when he's not by his use of whether he's speaking in the first person plural or the third person, okay? You'll find that it's we until they come to Philippi. Then it's they, and Paul travels for quite a while. Later on, Paul comes back through Philippi, and it's we. Who stayed in Philippi? Luke did. Okay. Only one book that Paul writes that he has no rebuke for that church, the Philippian church. Okay. Now, they had old Dr. Luke stayed there himself and pastored that church and took care of it during that period of time. And, you know, he's the author of the book of Acts. But you pick that up by looking at that thing, realizing we, they. You can see when he's with them and when he's not with them. But, and then again, he says, we came to Jerusalem, verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, and by the way, we think of salute like a military salute. Salute just is your greeting. How you doing, brother? That's your salute. Okay, that's a salutation, okay? A military salute is what we think of today as a salute. All right, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly, he went into great detail, what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Now keep in mind, way back in Acts chapter 15, there was a conference on these things. Paul stood his ground in that conference. He says in the book of Galatians, many who seemed to be somewhat in conference, but they added nothing unto me. Okay? You all get your conference, and they can change anything, I believe. All right? Now he's come back to these same men, and if you read 1 Corinthians and read some of that, he is telling people, you know, circumcision isn't doing you any good, anything of that sort. And so the question is, what's he telling people to do? Straighten it out. But what's Paul's motive for being there? His motive is no longer to establish that gospel that God's given him. His motive is he's trying to get these Jews, and he doesn't care if he's got to be cursed to do it. He said that, okay? He doesn't care. Send me to hell. I'm going back to preach to these people. He's already been told, don't go to Jerusalem.
Right.
He's swimming up against the stream here. But he's determined that if it costs him his salvation, he is going to go and he's going to tell them what the truth is.
Hmm. Now,
yeah, this is, we're in Acts chapter 21, okay? And we're now in verse 23. No, that's fine, Melissa. So they tell him, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, and they may shave their heads, and all may know those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that which thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. He said, look, we got some guys. Keep it, you're in a transition, so you still have some keeping Judaism. They're in that transition. They have not made it through yet. And he's telling them, go, hey, there's got some guys, they're going to go in there to the temple. They've, you know, they've shaved their heads and such. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded, this is James talking to Paul, that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. If you think about it, Paul even let them off the hook on that. Okay? He said, don't worry, eat anything. But if it's brought up to somebody and their conscience hurts, don't do it. But it won't hurt you to eat it. So even that last little bit of advice, Paul didn't even follow that. Okay?
Other than the fornication.
Yeah. Other than the fornication, yes. Verse 26. And Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself of them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which are of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. What's happened there? Paul's come right to the point. He's about to go in there and despise the blood of Jesus Christ and offer this offering. Okay? Why? Because he doesn't care if he's going to be cursed. He doesn't care if he's going to throw it all away. He's determined to win his brethren back no matter what. Okay? And God intervenes. And it takes a riot. It takes absolutely, you know, it's mayhem breaks out at this point. From this point on, Paul's legal battle is going to be this. Did he commit a crime in the temple? Okay. If the Romans determined that he did, by their agreement with the Jews, they have to turn him back over to the Jews. They gave the Jews a grandfather clause that they could judge in the temple, even up to the death penalty. Okay. And so Paul knows if the Romans choose to say he committed a crime in the temple, it's over, he's dead. And he's not going to get anything out of it. So at that point, from this point on, Paul's defense amongst the Romans is going to be that I ought to be judged by you. I didn't do anything against those people. Nothing. Okay? And that's what the whole issue becomes is jurisdiction. Where should this thing be tried? When I was in South Carolina, I had a governor by the name of Carroll Campbell. And fairly successful conservative Republican governor, and he wanted to run for the president of the United States, and you know, everybody does, and so he's up in New Hampshire and, you know, and visiting and such and that. And meanwhile, it's when I was going through all my arrest problems, and the problem there is what court was going to hear my case. Was it going to be a South Carolina court or a federal court? I had no hope in the South Carolina courts, none. It was over, okay? In the federal courts, I had hope. So they were fighting everything they could to keep me out of the federal courts. In the end, we won and kept it in the federal courts. It was a huge battle to do that. Carroll Campbell went to New Hampshire, and there he's all with these different Republicans. That my friend from Vermont asked him, hey, what about those street preachers in South Carolina? And he said, well, they're in the wrong court. My friend argued with him, and it actually caused a huge embarrassment there, and he ended up leaving and not running for president. But it's just kind of a funny, I don't think he would have had a hope anyway, but I just thought it was kind of funny. There he is thinking he's away from it all, and Bruce Houghton goes and nails him over it. Yeah. Yep, nailed him on the thing. But it's what jurisdiction should try this, you know, should try this. Some jurisdictions you're better off than others. All right. So the thing is with Paul, everything breaks apart and God has to intervene because God's not going to allow Paul to have those sacrifices made for him. He's already reached a point in his transition that if he does, he's despised the blood of the Son of God. And there will be no more renewing of him to repent. And now go with me to Philippians chapter 3. And I'll show you Paul talk about that. Paul makes some strange statements in Philippians. One of them, for example, he starts out in Philippians. He talks about, you know, for me to live, he says, more needful for you folks. Okay? you know, for example, if I thought I could have a choice whether to live or die or something, you know, hey, I'd love to go to heaven at this point or something, but I'd hate to leave my wife at this point. She's still young and beautiful enough. Some guy would get a hold of her, I'd be, you know, mad about it, you know, or whatever. And, you know, but I'd look at my church and say, I still see it as needful, you know, for that. But yet for me to be with Christ, Paul says, far better. But then Paul says, I wot not what I shall choose. Wow, you have a choice in this, Paul? Yeah, he's going in before Nero. Mm-hmm. You know, it's what he answers, whether or not he lives or dies. So, and we know how he, because when he writes 2 Timothy, he's made his choice. He's going to go in there and say something to Nero's going to get his head put on the block. Mm-hmm. Now, he says this, though, in Philippians 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Dogs are people, that's what it's really what Gentile means. Okay, dogs. Jews called us dog. Why? Because the Jews had clean living, pure living, and you know, and you look at the, you know, what's a dog do in the middle of your living? It licks nasty parts of his body, licks horses' poop, you know, that kind of stuff. And Jews just saw us, they're dogs, okay? Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of people just in there. Nothing's holy, and they're just, you know, filthy people. And, you know, beware of the concision, people who together and conspiring against things. And he says, verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Anybody want to get out here and talk about who's got it best in the flesh? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, okay? Mm-hmm. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why is he said? Because the word Hebrew means he that passed over. Mm-hmm. Abraham was the Hebrew because he passed over the Euphrates River. And they called him the Hebrew. He crossed over the river. All Israel were the Hebrews. They crossed over the Red Sea in the Sinai Desert to come in. Jesus Christ was a Hebrew. He crossed over the Gulf from hell unto paradise. Mm-hmm. Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews because I was born in Tarsus, crossed the Mediterranean Sea to sit at the feet of Gamaliel and to really learn this stuff. The rest of them were just born here. I paid a price to come here. Okay, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, we think a Pharisee is an insult. It was not an insult. It became an insult because of their behavior. But to be a Pharisee, you realize a Pharisee could take a scroll of the law and you could take a hat pin and put it through a word and he could tell you every word it went through. Mm-hmm. He knew the Bible that well. He's absolutely got it memorized. He knows it. You know, there's nothing slack to being a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, he's bragging about that as a saved man, showing you how much in the flesh he had it right. Why? Because if Judaism was really correct, then he was doing the right thing, persecuting Christians. Mm-hmm. So he's just showing you in the flesh. In fact, I'm really convinced it's one of the great reasons the Lord saved him. He's like, here's all the other Jews griping and complaining, not doing anything about it, and okay, here's a guy. He's mad he's doing something about it. All right, I can use a guy like that.
Yeah, sure, amen. Yep.
That's why Paul says in Romans 6, as ye have yielded your members from iniquity to iniquity, mm-hmm. now yield yourselves unto the Lord. Okay, you used to run your mouth on everybody, run it for the Lord for a while. You used to use those hands for evil, use them for the Lord. You used to, you know, sit up day and night to do evil and drink good. Stay up day and night and serve the Lord, okay? As you used to do it that way, now do it for God. And, you know, and he tells you that. So God picks Paul because he's got that irascible nature. He's out there and fighting and such. And I always go back to, there's a famous story. The Gurkhas are a Nepalese group of mountain men, a tribe, that have fought for England since the 1830s. If you grow up in Nepal at 15 years old, you join the British Army, the Nepalese units. You stay in for 30 years. At 45 years old, you retire and you go back to Nepal, a pretty rich man, you know, a British retirement and such. And they're absolutely fierce warriors beyond anything. And For example, when they were taking back the Falklands from Argentina, they just broadcast the Argentine soldiers, the Gurkha soldiers coming in. They just deserted their posts. They didn't want to face them. And, you know, they're terrible soldiers to deal with. But at one point in India, the British had never heard of the Gurkhas. They had a sepoy army with them, sepoy being Indian troops, trained soldiers. These are not slack. These are men absolutely trained all the way through, loyal to England. This lieutenant, he's got about 20 English officers and 5,000 sepoys with him. They get up into the mountains, the word Gurkha is said, and every sepoy just left. Unheard of. And here's this lieutenant with a bunch of, you know, they're surrounded and they're shooting for a while and everything, and finally he has to surrender. He puts the white flag up, and the sepoy, or the Gurkha, comes to him and said, "Why didn't you run when you heard about us?" And he said, "Well, we're English. We don't run from anyone." And the Gurkha says, "Oh, we'll fight for you." That's the kind of people we want to fight for. And they've been fighting for the English ever since. But it's just that idea. You kind of admire an enemy like that. You look at that and say, "I admire that." I just finished a long classic book on the Duke of Marlborough and the fighting and during Queen Anne's War in the 1700s and fighting Louis the 14th and such. And but one of the points they make is this, is that in those days, when a garrison fought very hard and finally had to surrender, they were given the honors of war. The others would say, "By golly, we think you're real men." If they were just wimps, they put them as prisoners of war and took them, all right? But otherwise, they'd give them the honors of war. And you may leave with your flags. You may leave with everything. We consider you to be worthy opponents and such. Paul was such a man. And the Lord took him. And he said, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I believed in this stuff, okay? I believed it more than most. So it's interesting that he actually brags about it in one of his epistles to the church, showing you how much he really stood for Judaism. All right, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What's that mean? It means the things in the law you could touch for righteousness, how you dress, what you eat, the days you keep, anything that you touched in the flesh. I had it perfect. I was blameless. You couldn't have found anything. You could have come up to me with a fine tooth comb and you couldn't have caught anything wrong with me. What finally got to Paul? The inward things. It was his covetousness. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have known what lust was, he said. But that law came and it pierced on the inside. You know, I know, I don't know what they use for roofing material now. I know when I first, in the early 80s, when I first got into putting roofs on mobile homes and such, and we're using aluminum, and all over the South got mobile homes. And at that time, everybody was using galvanized steel, which is bad on mobile homes for a number of reasons. But, well, it's galvanized, it's good. The problem with galvanization, if there's just a pinprick, that point, water will get in and rust it completely from within the inside. And that was the big problem. We'd explain to that people about galvanization, that it's fine, but it's got to be perfect. Well, it's the same thing with the law. The Apostle Paul said, I have it perfect, but he found out there was a pinprick. He coveted. And in the inside, it rotted him out, and he sinned. And that's what God had to open his eyes to. That no matter how much he touched the law, perfect. Mm-hmm. And he said, under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, he says, touching the law, perfect. Mm-hmm. I had it exactly right. Except the inward things.
Also the zealousness to which Paul applied the law and understood the law.
That's right.
Translated that to what it was to be a Christian with that same.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. So, verse 7, but those things which were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Okay, I want to serve Christ. I'm not trusting any of that. Okay. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now, I think there's a lot that the loss of all things, if you really want to know. Paul was a rich man and a ruler. In other words, you couldn't have been a ruler and a Pharisee back then if you weren't rich. I mean, what kind of a daddy can send his boy to Jerusalem to go study at the feet of Gamaliel? He's a Roman citizen in Tarsus and such. And then Paul becomes one of the rulers. You know, he's not some sharecropper's son. All right, this is somebody that's, you know, got wealth above and beyond. And so the thing is here, when did he lose that? When did all that go away from him? Well, he said he lost it for the excellency of Christ Jesus. Now let's follow his life a little bit. He has his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. He goes from the Damascus Road. He ends up going, we know he went to Arabia for a while. We know he's in Jerusalem for a while. But then there comes a point when it says he goes back to Tarsus. That's his hometown. And you don't hear from him. He stays there and he's out of the ministry until Barnabas seeks him out in Tarsus. End of Acts 12. Barnabas goes and seeks him out. Barnabas goes, finds him, and brings him to Antioch of Syria. I believe that's at the point when he goes back to Tarsus that he lost all things. I think he lost his wife. I think he lost his wealth. I think his wife just said, sayonara. Why do I say that? A, because from everything I can understand, a man couldn't be a ruler in Israel without a wife. Josephus says that. So he may have lost her to death, but he said he did it for the cause. He lost everything for the cause of Christ. So you're saying Paul was divorced? I suspect he was. Do I believe that for a fact? No, but I suspect he was. Okay.
Well, he also says for the cause of Christ that he remained single. And him as a person wouldn't have been able to just throw away the fact that God wanted you to either be married or not. Like the Old Testament, you couldn't just cast off a wife.
Right. Yeah, but at some point in there, you know, he loses everything. Whether or not a wife was part of that, I don't know. But the thing is, he loses everything. And I believe that that is the point when he goes back there to Tarsus. For that cause of Christ, he goes back thinking, I'll win all this. Instead, it just all falls apart. Bill Randall says, basically, he sat there defeated, unused, no hope. And a man by the name of Barnabas finds him, and that's when his career really starts. Okay? The rest of it was nothing.
So was past probably the thorn in the flesh?
Possibly. Yeah, it's not the thorn in the flesh, but it is a thorn, I think, to some extent. So he goes on, he says, verse 8 again, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And again, you know, basically he said it's all poop, okay? There's other worse words for it, but that's what I consider it all. But again, what was dung in the law? It was something you carried aside and no one wanted it and you put it out somewhere, okay? And then he goes on, but he said, why did I do that? That I may win Christ, not because I have Christ, but that I may win him. Do you understand that? He's in that transition. Here's a statement Bill Randall makes, and here's one of the places you can justify it. It's a place that I have trouble understanding. But he said, really, Paul never did make it in the sense to what we have. He was saved, but not in the sense of church salvation. He was always one of those Old Testament Jews in the transition. He never completely made that transition. And that's why he was in danger when he went back in Acts chapter 21. But you look what he says there. Why did I do that? Because I did it because I have Christ. No, I did it that I might win him. Okay? He didn't make that decision at the Damascus Road. See what I mean? This is something he's done all along. I want to win Christ. I want him. In other words, he's a Jew who's having to make this decision on a constant basis that I'm not going back to that stuff. I want the faith of Christ is what I want.
Is that the other reason why he didn't take pay?
He said he didn't take pay for a greater reward. And he told you that. That's his reason. In other words, in Luke chapter 17, she asked the question, is that why he didn't take pay? In Luke chapter 17, the Lord says, if you have a servant and he works with you all day in the field and you come in, do you say to that servant, oh, go rest? No, you tell him, Oh, by the way, clean my feet and make some supper. He's your servant. Okay? And do you tell him, oh, you worked in the field all day, go take the rest of it? No, you still need him. That was his job to go work all day in the field. You're not going to reward him. You're paying him to do this. So he said, when you've done something for the Lord, don't look for a reward. Just tell the Lord, I'm an unprofitable servant. Okay? I just did my job. And that's what Paul's saying, why he wouldn't take pay in the ministry, so that he could have a reward. He said, if I preach the gospel, that's my job. Okay? I'm not going to get rewarded for preaching the gospel. But it's just given to me.
How is that his job if he hasn't won Christ?
Because, in other words, he has not come to the point that he is 1 John 3:9.
Okay?
He is still in that transition period of time that he's on the brink all his life. Winning Christ. Okay? He never gets past that.
I would think when it says win, now you come back to the principle in the Bible of running a race so as to win the prize.
Right.
He's running this race to finish the course.
That's right. But I'm not going to win Christ. I have him.
No, but...
Yeah.
That was how he was striving.
That's right. You're exactly right. Yeah, that is how he's doing that. All right, so go verse 9. And he said, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. That's what the law did. You built your own. He says, when I'm judged, I don't want God to say, oh, that's your righteousness. I want him to see his. Okay. Mm. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In other words, he's in that transition. He's still caught in that thing that you see in that. Paul is a picture of the tribulation saint. He said, I am as one born out of due time. He understood that. And yet he's preaching to these Gentiles and showing them that gospel of people who are brought into this body of Christ who have this new nature and shown them that, okay? So Paul is odd. He's odd in many senses. And yet there's one place where he speaks as a born-again man, which is interesting. He has born again down. But that, again, is fascinating. And then he goes on, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, here's that race, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So again, here's Paul dealing with this thing. He's saying, for he himself, he's still pressing forward. You can spiritually take that and say, yes, I'm pressing forward too. I don't want to fall apart. I always want to be striving. I always want to be working to serve the Lord. But you see with Paul, there's a greater earnestness. Okay? He's a transition Jew. He is not like us in that sense. So there's one of these church epistles, but he's explaining his position in it. And but that's why Jude talks about those who are twice dead. They were brought to life once, but now they're dead again. Okay? And they're wells without water. These are people that can't do a bit of good. And that's, of course, there's nobody here in danger of that. There's nobody here that could happen to whatsoever.
So were the rest of his apostles, were they like that?
I don't know. I do not know the answer to that. See, I just don't know. Believe me, when Bill Randall died, a lot died.
Oh, yeah, I'm sure it did, yeah.
You know, when I tell people that this truck driver with a 10th grade education, that 25, 26 years old, could barely read or write, that I've never in my life ever heard of a man that knew the Word of God like he did. No, never heard of one. Yeah. To this day, I've never heard of one that knew it like he did.
Yeah.
I describe this. He would say things to me. He'd say, John so-and-so. You'd look at, wow, that's an odd thing. And it might be 5, 10 years later, I'm somewhere in the Bible and I'm tracking something. Man, nobody's ever been where I am. This is tremendous. And I feel like a man who's climbed a mountain. You finally get up somewhere, you climb this cliff. no one's ever been here before. I made it. And you look, and there's a Pepsi can by the side of the tree, and on the trunk it says Bill Randall was here. And, my mother's father, who's my step-grandfather, grew up near Renova, Pennsylvania, near Erie. And he actually knew a place on a cliff where it said D. Boone was here. And Daniel Boone used to track in those areas and that. He actually found a place on a cliff where it's carved in. D. Boone was here.
Oh, wow.
And climbing up one time. But it's just, that would happen all the time. But Bill Randall studied as few men on earth ever studied. And when he died, a lot died with him. I've even asked his wife, tonight, do you know why he said this? And she said, I don't know. You know, she knew the Word of God pretty well herself.
Yeah, so, yeah.
Yeah. Very few men could have stood up to her. The issue is this. Let's go back to Jude. I'm just trying to show you that statement in Jude and show it to you in context and doctrinally what it's saying. And we'll read it again. Jude chapter 1, verse 12, last chapter in the book. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead. You see now how a person can be twice dead? That explains it. And I'm going to tell you right now, there's no fruitfulness. You go talk amongst the fundamentalists, go into other churches. It's just controversy to go into it. For your own Bible study, that's fine and understand it. But if you want to go out there, trip on your tongue somewhere, I can't think of any subject you could get into more with people and more controversy for less fruit. You know, it's just one of those things. I want you to know it. For you to see it, you're in the Word of God, you see certain things, it'll give you a place where to put it, okay? Mm-hmm. Where do you put these verses? How do you make them doctrinally apply? So we went into that tonight, all right? Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, okay? Mm. You know, bright light, they come across, but there's nothing for them. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among all them, and their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And it's amazing what people say against God.
Oh gosh, yeah.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
That's why it says in the book of Romans that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. Say, who judges God? Everybody does. It's amazing the things judge people say against God.
Yep.
How many of us haven't judged against God?
Yeah.
How many of us haven't sat around and thought that God was wrong for what he did and why does God do this and such and bitter with God? And God overcomes when he's judged. Or when you judge, anybody else judges. But there are some who just run their mouth. It doesn't bother them. Okay?
Not a bit.
You know, they'll just run their mouth and say anything they want to say, and there's not one bit of fear, and you're not going to put a bit of fear in them. And one day God will just put them on a spit and roast them forever. Okay? It'll be over, and they can run their mouth all they want. I saw a John Wayne movie one time, old John Wayne. I saw a bumper sticker the other day said, since John Wayne died, nothing's been right.
But part of the hell will be running their mouth.
For yeah. But the thing is, in this John Wayne movie, there's... You know, it's typical. Some woman has a ranch and, you know, there's an evil banker who decides he wants to get a ranch away and he goes this long plot. He hires all these bad guys. And John Wayne comes into town and flirts with a woman and shoots bad guys with his left hand while he's courting her with his right and all this. And so the movie goes on. Finally, it's all said and done. The shootout's over. They're all dead. He's on the front porch with her or whatever else. And the evil banker is standing on his front porch. He's got a shirt on and a tie, and he's standing there, and he's looking. He's been defeated. And John Wayne's telling the woman, you'll be safe. And she said, not as long as he's over there. And John Wayne goes over to him, and he said, I'll tell you what. He said, if one thing happens to this woman, I'm going to come back into town and get you, and I'm going to take you to the Apaches, and I'm going to give them $100 for every day they can keep you alive over a slow fire. And the guy And he drives off, and you realize that guy will never be a problem to her. He's probably a protector with every bit of strength he's got in his life. Just see to it, nothing happens. You know, it's an awful thought. But the thing is, our God's a consuming fire. Sure, and they don't care. They just say anything they want to say, and it doesn't bother them. My job is when people come in here, try to teach them who God is and what. But I have people, it hasn't meant a thing to them. It's just like anybody else. They can say whatever they want, run their mouths any way they want, do whatever they want. There they are. And that's what it's talking about. Enoch prophesied of those. Talked about the coming of the Lord. He come with 10,000 of his saints to work judgment on the ungodly who made ungodly hard speeches. All right. We'll close with that. Ed Gilbert, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, there's so much that we've heard and read tonight.